Turning to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to begin there in just a second with the Sermon on the Mount. Every sermon has some kind of title. Every sermon has some kind of theme. And so we give, you know, when we begin each of these lessons that we'll do today, I'll give you what the title of our lesson is. Well, the Sermon on the Mount is focused on the gospel in the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 4 and in verse 23, right before the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, it says that Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And so chapter 5 is him preaching that gospel of the kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount. And so that's really the title of the Sermon on the Mount, is the gospel in the kingdom. Well, like sermons, the Sermon on the Mount divides itself into really three major sections. The first of those is verses 1 through 16 of chapter 5, and it's focused on citizens in the kingdom. It's a section we're well familiar with, where he gives the Beatitudes, and that is, he's talking in those Beatitudes about the character of the citizens. And then he comes down in verses 13 through 16, and he talks about the influence of citizens. You are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. He then comes in that midsection, really the bulk and the heart of the sermon, in verse 17 of chapter 5 through verse 12 of chapter 7, and talks about righteousness in the kingdom. And then he comes and he gives an invitation at the end in 13 through 29 as he sort of wraps it up and brings it to a close. But I want to focus on this middle section this morning in the Bible class hour, and let's talk about righteousness in the kingdom. We'll be moving rather quickly through this, as we've got a lot of material to cover, but this section right here in the middle really defines how we live as Christians in our everyday walks of life. We see things like the character, we see things like the influence in those first few verses, and in the end is sort of that invitation like sermons have at the end, where he's wrapping it up and makes that call for them to make a change and to do God's Word. But in this middle section right here is really this practical, everyday walk of life. Now, this middle section, this righteousness in the kingdom, further subdivides itself down into three sections. The first of those is in verses 20 through 48 of chapter 5, that your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Look at verse 20. 17 through 19 is him just saying that this righteousness in the kingdom he's calling for them to have harmonizes with the Old Testament. So we won't deal with that for time's sake this morning. But in verse 20, he says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, what do you think he means? Your righteousness must exceed or surpass the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees. What's he really calling for here? Is he calling for them to compare themselves to the scribes and Pharisees?
I think he's calling them to make it real in their lives. The scribes and the Pharisees had a tendency to do a lot, but it didn't really take over their lives. It was just something they did.
Absolutely. That's exactly what he's calling on them to do. It's how they need to actually be living it. And we'll see a contrast as we move throughout. There's a phrase that in particular in chapter 5 and the early part of 6 is going to appear time and time again. And that phrase is, you're going to hear, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." And we're going to see that contrast here in chapter 5. Here's what you were told, which what they were told, by the way, is what the scriptures often, in most cases, had said, but it was given by the Pharisees' interpretation. Versus, here's what I'm saying to you. He's contrasting, here's the old, here's the new, here's what you've heard, and here's what you need to do. By the way, as a side note to that, there are two phrases oftentimes you'll hear from Jesus, and some ask this question. In chapter 5, he says, "You have heard." Sometimes when he's talking to some of them, like in Matthew 19, he says, "You have read, have you not read?" If you notice in those texts, when he says, "You have heard," he's talking to the common folk of the Jews. Because they didn't have copies to read all the time like everyone else. So they had heard it in the synagogues and in the teaching from the leaders. So that's why in this section here, as he's talking to to the commoner of the Jewish people, he uses that phrase, you've heard that it was said, versus Matthew 19, he's talking to the leaders. He says, have you not read? Now let's get into chapter 5, beginning at verse 20. Your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, in that you do not say raca to your brother, or you do not call him fool. Look at verse 21 and 22. You have heard the ancients were told, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be guilty before the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Everyone who says to his brother raca, that is, he's empty-headed, shall be guilty before the Sanhedrin. And whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into the fire of hell. So he says here in 21 and 22 of this text, do not say raca to your brother. Do not call him fool. Do not be to be angry with your brother here. And what he's calling on them is a contrast in 21 and 22. What had they read in the old law? Do not what? Verse 21, you shall not do what? Murder. Well, all the Pharisees would agree to that. Don't murder. But they might be willing to call their brother raca or fool or be angry with their brother for some reason that may not be justified, or be angry for a justified way but be angry to an unjustified measure. And so here are the scribes and Pharisees. Here's what they're doing. They're saying don't murder, but you need to go here and you need to not be angry with your brother or call him fool or call him empty-headed. He then comes to 23 through 26 and says, you ask for forgiveness before you go to worship. Look at 23 through 26 of the same text. Matthew 5, 23 through 26. He's telling them here, same immediate context, still dealing with what he just talked about in verses 23 through 26. But look at what he calls on them to do. He says, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. So the idea here with a lot of the religious leaders is we can be, our brother can have something against us. That is, we have sinned against our brother. He has something against us. And before we go offer worship to God, before we go offer a sacrifice, what we need to do, Jesus says, is what? Seek his forgiveness. But instead what was happening with the religious leaders is they'll just go offer their sacrifice and that should make everything okay. Problem is, what have they not dealt with? The sin against the brother. So there's a sin here that's not dealt with, and a lot of your religious leaders may be content to leave that there. This is still in that context of being angry with your brother and calling him fool or raca. Absolutely. You think of Matthew 23, as he's specifically rebuking the Pharisees, he refers to them as that cup that's clean on the outside and dirty on the inside, or that whitewashed sepulcher that is beautiful on the outside but inward are dead men's bones. That's what he compares them to there, saying, you have this outward appearance, but it's not inward. And that's what he's really calling a contrast here, is you actually don't just do it to say you've done it, don't just give an outward appearance. But you're actually living like God would have you to live. Look now at verse 27 through 30. He says, do not lust. You have heard that it was said you shall not commit adultery. Again, here's actually the sin being committed. What they would view as being this outward sin. But as long as that's not committed, that's okay. That's the idea behind the religious leaders. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So what he says to them here is, you've heard from the religious leaders, do not commit adultery. Now, that's absolutely true. Do not commit adultery. But at the same time, what else do they not need to do? They're going to be lusting. The idea behind a lot of these religious leaders behind a lot of the Jews of the day is, as long as we're practicing the don't commit adultery, but as long as we're not guilty of the actual act of adultery, it's okay. It may be okay whatever thoughts cross their mind. It may be okay what they thought about and the fact that maybe they wanted to be guilty of adultery, but since they didn't actually commit adultery, the thought among the religious leaders is, we're okay. Jesus says, you've heard don't commit adultery. But I'm telling you, not only don't commit adultery, don't look upon a woman to lust after her. He then comes in 31 through 32, in contrast to the old law, teaching on divorce and remarriage with the new law. Look at verse 31 and 32. Now, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So oftentimes what's taking place under the old law is, you find, as here they would give their certificate of divorce and send her away, and it may not be for the reason of fornication. And what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 5:32, it's the less familiar of these two texts, but it is the only text outside of Matthew 19:9 to give us the exception, is the only cause for divorce is when the sin of fornication is involved. That's the only, when sexual immorality is involved, then is the only cause for divorce. And so Jesus, as he's going through Matthew 5, says, don't commit adultery, don't lust. Not only do you not commit adultery, you don't lust. You don't just give her a certificate of divorce like you're told by the religious leaders, but the only cause for divorce, whoever or everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So he says here, there's but one cause for the citizens of the kingdom when it comes to divorce. There's one cause, and that is the sin of fornication. Now, he comes through 33 through 37 and says, you need to let your word be enough. He says in verse 33, again you have heard that it was said, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. So the idea among the religious leaders is, you need to not make false vows. That is, you don't have to necessarily keep your word. Unless you do what? Make a vow. So the leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, they'll tell you, if you make a vow, you've got to keep that. But Jesus is telling them here, not only do you need to, don't be making these vows. Look at verse 34 now. I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of the evil one. So here the religious leaders are saying, Keep your vows. Now, it's not as big a deal to them if you say, I'm going to do such and such for you, and you don't do it because you didn't make a vow. But you make a vow, you know, I'm going to do this for you, I swear, by heaven or by earth or by Jerusalem. Then what do you need to do? You got to keep it. But Jesus is telling them here, don't be making these oaths or these vows. What you need to realize is your word ought to be enough. Let your word be yes, yes, or no, no. If you say, I'm going to come do this for you, that is just, you need to do that just as much as this person over here, this Pharisee who thinks that you need to do it when you made a vow, who made a vow to do something else over here. He says, oh, I need to keep mine, I made a vow. You didn't make a vow, you don't have to keep yours. Jesus is saying, you gave your word, and when you gave your word, you need to keep that. You need to follow that. You need to do exactly what you said you were going to do. That's what righteousness in the kingdom demands of us. Also demands we go the extra mile. Look at verse 38 through 42. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. What was the thought behind that for the leaders? An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. What's really the thought here?
The old law was in the Old Testament, the eye for an eye was the old law.
Eye for an eye is the old law. And behind that was this idea of sort of this retaliation. This passage repeated time and time again. You do such and such against somebody. So this takes place. Then here's the retribution for that. And so an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And the idea among a lot of the religious leaders is, so if somebody does something to me, I can do it back to them. You knock out my tooth, I'll knock out yours. You poke out my eye, I'll poke out yours. And sort of this idea of retribution. So when he comes back at beginning at verse 35 and says, or not verse 35, verse 39, he says, "But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your garment also. And whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you." Now, in this text, Jesus is not literally saying, okay, somebody slaps your right cheek, turn around and say, "Hey, why don't you go ahead and slap the other side?" If somebody says, "Oh, give me your cloak," okay, well, here's my tunic as well. What he's saying is, it is better for you in this situation. Somebody takes your cloak, don't seek their cloak in return. You might as well just give them your tunic as opposed to seeking the cloak. That would be better for you than seeking retribution and seeking revenge. Somebody slaps your right cheek, don't try and slap them, but instead, turn the left cheek if you have to, but don't slap them. If somebody forces you to go 1 mile, don't try and force them to go 1 mile. Instead, you just go the second mile. So what he's dealing with here is not literally going a second mile, not literally turning the cheek, not literally giving up the tunic, but rather, when somebody does something evil against you, how do you respond? What's the response he's calling for? Just sort of take it. That is, they slap the right cheek, turn the left and let them slap it if you have to, but don't slap them back. Somebody comes and steals your car out of your driveway, what do you not do? You don't turn around and go steal their car out of their driveway. You know, you don't try and seek revenge. And that's what he's dealing with here in 38 through 42. You go that extra mile and you don't try and seek vengeance. As Romans would point out, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And then he wraps up chapter 5 with talking about the need to love our enemies. In 43 through 48, he talks about, "You've heard that it was said you shall love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, and what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So what's the common thought of the Jewish leaders? You need to do what? The common thought is, love who? Or love your neighbors and hate your enemies. But Jesus is saying, I'm calling on you to love who? Your neighbor and your enemy. Who's left? Who's left not to love if you love your neighbor and your enemy?
Everyone's accounted for.
Remember in the Good Samaritan where the question is raised, who then is my neighbor? And then Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan and asks him which one of these was a neighbor to him. It's really there to prove to him that everyone's your neighbor. And if you love your neighbor and you love your enemy, you've got nobody left not to love. There's a very good question asked here. We could spend a whole lot of time. We could spend an entire sermon just asking this question, talking about several topics, but it's a question we need to ask ourselves. As he points out in verse 47, that if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? That's a question we need to ask ourselves. That is, in reality, what is being dealt with in loving. If we have our enemies out there, and we don't love our enemies, but here are those that love us, we love them, what more are we doing than others? After all, we go out in the world, people love the people that love them. That's what the world does. That's what, as he points out here, the Gentiles do. If you love only those that love you, what more are you doing than others? The answer is nothing. So instead, we need to love our enemies. We need to love those who persecute us. One of the things that we need to be careful of, something that can happen is we need to have this... realize about this love for our enemies that we need to not wish any ill will towards them. Romans chapter 12, when talking about loving your enemies, points out there that they need to love their enemies. And he talks about, you know, if they're hungry, give them food. If they're thirsty, give them drink. But here's something we need to realize. When we love our enemies, that means we don't wish any ill to befall them. That means we instead wish what for?
If we're not wishing ill upon them, we're wishing for what to happen to our enemies? Good things. So we're wishing for good to happen to them. When something good happens to them, they might realize what they've done. When something good happens to them, it may cause them to turn. When something good happens to them, it can even make them feel guilty, as Romans 12 points out. That's not our goal, is to make them feel bad as we heap coals of fire on their head. But that can be a result of good becoming of our enemies, us wishing good upon them and doing good to them. So Jesus says, you want to be, you're a citizen in the kingdom. That's really, you know, he began by describing the citizens in the kingdom. And if you're a citizen in the kingdom, here's what your righteousness is like. Your righteousness in the kingdom requires that we not only don't murder, but we don't say raka or fool or hate our brother. Not only do we, or we need to seek forgiveness before we go to worship, not think that just because we worship is sort of going to cover everything else up, but deal with the problem that our brother has against us. Not only do we not commit adultery, we don't lust. We understand there's but one cause for divorce, not just the handing of the certificate of divorce, as the religious leaders were saying. We learn that our word needs to be enough, that we don't have to be making oaths. We learn that we need to go the extra mile. If somebody does ill to us, we would rather let them do more ill to us than seek retribution, and we need to love our enemies. So the righteousness of the kingdom must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. But really, the righteousness in the kingdom needs to behave certain ways in our relationships. The first of those he deals with is in chapter 6. Here's how the righteousness in the kingdom reacts in its relationship to God. And then when we get to the first part of chapter 7, is how we react in our relationship to our fellow man. Now we're going to tie these together really quickly. The first couple here. And that is the first three, and that is, do not let your righteousness be righteous to be seen, do not do it with meaningless repetition, and do not fast to be seen. Let's read the first 18 verses of chapter 6, and then we'll discuss it further. Beware of doing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them, otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Therefore, when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be glorified by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that you are giving, that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you are not to pray like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. For they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. For whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you that they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Here's something we need to realize about this text as we go through here. He is pointing out to them here, he's still contrasting, even though he's dealing with a relationship to God, this chapter still really is a contrast between the Pharisees' reaction and how we need to be in the kingdom. But what he's contrasting here is how they worship, and that is, well, how is it the Pharisees are worshiping? Or how is it the Pharisees do good deeds? What are they seeking? Recognition. Here they're giving. They're ready to give to somebody, but they go to the synagogue to give, and they've got to sound the trumpet before they give. They've got to let everybody know what they're doing. Here they are praying, and when they pray, when the religious leaders are praying, you know, they've got to stand on the street corner so everybody sees them. Here they are when they fast, they make their face gloomy, and they make it look like they're really, they're kind of, you know, look like they haven't eaten in a while, so you come to them and you're, "What's wrong?" I'm in the middle of fasting. And that's how the religious leaders are. That is, they're seeking the praise of men. They're making their service outward. He even brings in the Gentiles in this. And he mentions the Gentiles. Do not pray as the Gentiles who use meaningless repetition. So there are a couple of things we need to understand. Really, these first three sections, your worship needs to be sincere. We'll talk more about our sincerity in a second. But we're talking right now about the opposite of that, and that is what he's contrasted it with. And so you have the religious leaders who simply worship to be seen. But you have these Gentiles who use meaningless repetition. But here's something we need to understand about this. And there's an important word here in that phrase, and that is, it's meaningless repetition. Is it wrong for us to say the same thing in prayer multiple times? Is it wrong for us to pray the same way multiple times? No. In fact, our Lord, on the night in which he was betrayed, said the same prayer three times. So what do you think about that? He says the same prayer three times. It's not that the repeating of themselves is the problem. There's that important word, and that is, it is what? It's meaningless. It's vain repetition. They're saying many words for the sake of what? Recognition, and for the sake of just simply saying many words. It sort of sounds better if you say a whole lot versus saying something real short. I think this is something we have to be careful of and realize is that it's not the length of our prayers that the Lord looks at, but it is the sincerity behind it. I think of Nehemiah in chapters 1 and 2. When Nehemiah in chapter 1 hears that the walls of Jerusalem are in ruin, and he comes before the king Artaxerxes, and he's the cupbearer, and he comes before the king, and the king recognizes in Nehemiah that he's very sad. And he asked him what is wrong. And I believe it's verse 4 of chapter 2 that tells us that Nehemiah prayed. And this is before he gives an answer to the king. Now, put yourself in Nehemiah's shoes for just a second. You come before the king, you're the cupbearer. You already know at this point that you can give your life if he recognizes you're sad. He looks, he sees you're sad. He says, "Nehemiah, what's wrong? What do you not have time to do?" Well, you don't have time to go pray a very lengthy prayer before you give your answer to the king. "King, hang on just a second. I'm going to be right back. I need to go pray about what I'm fixing to say. I'm going to be back." Or sit there for a long pause of silence. It's not recorded for us what Nehemiah says, but it's probably something along the lines of this: "Lord, please help me to use wisdom and say the right thing in answering the king." It's probably something along those lines. It had to be rather short, because he was before the king and the king was waiting for an answer. He didn't have time to go pray a 1,000-word prayer asking for wisdom in this situation. That's very short. Even in this situation here where Jesus gives the model prayer, this model prayer is rather short. This is a passage we often, by the way, refer to as the Lord's Prayer, but in reality it is the model prayer. The Lord's Prayer is John 17, and it's also the prayer of Matthew 26 and others where he's praying in the garden, or praying before he goes to the garden in John 17. Those are the Lord's prayers. This is a model prayer. This is an example prayer. He says, "Pray then in this way." He's giving an example. But I want you to think about how short this is. It's simply verses 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13. That's a rather short prayer. But it's not about the length of the prayer, and this is something we have to understand. It's about what? The meaning. It's about the attitude behind it. It's not just that way with prayer. It's that way with any part of our worship. We have to be careful that it's sincere and not simply by repetition. That's something that if we're not careful, we can easily find ourselves in. And that's why we have to evaluate and look at ourselves. You know, if we sing the same songs all the time, then if we're not careful, we may find our mind begin to wander. And we're sort of singing it, but our mind is beginning to wander because we know these words by heart. Or we get up and get ready for the Lord's Supper. If we're not careful, our minds may begin to wander, and we're not focused on the Lord's Supper as we need to be. We've got to be careful in our worship to make sure our minds aren't wandering. Our worship needs to be sincere. It doesn't need to be vain. That's how theirs was. Now, I want to note something else before we move on to the next section. I want to note verses 14 and 15. I think this is important. For you forgive others for their transgression. If you forgive others their transgression, your heavenly Father will forgive you. And if you don't forgive others their transgressions, He's not going to forgive you. This is interesting because in a context dealing with sincerity of worship, he almost seems to take a pause, deal with forgiveness for two verses, and come back to sincerity and worship. But it's important to note that this forgiveness he's talking about is still in the same context. This forgiveness is mentioned in the prayer. Forgive our debt as we forgive our debtors. Here's something interesting. This tells me the importance of this point on forgiveness. It is the only part. It is the only part of the prayer of the model prayer that Jesus comes back and adds commentary to. Because he thought it important to drive home the point, you need to forgive others for your Father to forgive you. And if you don't forgive others, he's not going to forgive you. He came back and drove home the point. It tells me something of the importance of this point, that he takes the time in this speech dealing with sincerity in these first 18 verses to take a pause and say, what you need to realize is you need to forgive others. Now, he comes in verse 19 through 21, and we'll look at these three sections together again as well, about storing up treasures in heaven, allowing in only the good, and serving only one master. Let's read these verses. Begin at verse 19 with me. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body is full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. He points out here in verses 19 through 21 the need to store up treasures in heaven versus treasures on earth. Our focus ought to be on heaven. We can accumulate and work on trying to accumulate wealth for the here and the now. We can work on trying to, if you will, make our next $1 million and focus on the things of this earth. But he points out that our treasure needs to be in heaven. Now, that doesn't mean it's wrong for somebody to have wealth, but that doesn't need to be the focus. I think sometimes we think of 1 Timothy 6:10, and oftentimes we've probably heard it quoted this way before. Maybe we find ourselves and maybe quoted it this way before, that money is the root of all evil, but it's the love of money. And that's what he's dealing with here. It's not money being the root. It's not the treasures being the root. It's the people that are seeking to accumulate and store up these treasures. That is, their focus is not on heaven, but their focus is here on earth. So we're going to be focused on the things of the here and now. We need to be focused on eternity. He then comes in 22 through 23 and says we need to be allowing in this good. He's in this context, by the way, dealing with three sets of two things. There are two places you can put your treasure. There are two ways your eye can be. And there are two masters you can serve. And so in the second of these three sets of two, he points out about having this mindset. Your eye is the lamp of the body, so that if your eye is clear, your whole body is full of light. But if the eye is bad, your body is full of darkness. The eye that is good is the one that is storing up treasures in heaven. And it's the one, as we get to verse 24, the serving God. The eye that is bad is the one that is storing up treasures on earth. And it's the one that is serving wealth or mammon, not God. And so as he's dealing with these here, he's really calling to them to realize, you don't need to be focused on the here and now. You need to be focused on eternity. Don't be trying to divide your devotion between God and between the here and the now. Don't be saying, I'm going to serve God, and then at the same time be over here saying, I'm going to be accumulating all this wealth and focused on trying to make all this money. You need to realize you can't serve two masters. You're either letting in this good through the eye or the bad. You're either storing up treasures in heaven or you're storing up treasures on earth, but you can't be doing both. And that's what he's calling on them to realize here in this text, is they need to have the proper mindset in storing up treasures in heaven and not on earth. He then comes in 25 through 33 and talks about worry. Do not worry. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life,
as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor of your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, and that your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth more than they? And who of you, being worried, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe now the lilies of the field, how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself as one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows what you need, that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Sometimes we think about this idea of having this, the storing up the treasures and serving two masters as the person that is seeking to accumulate wealth. We often look at it, as we talked about already, that the person who's storing up treasures is the person who's solely focused on making that next $1 million, if you will. They're solely focused on the earning of money. But it's the same context when in verse 25 he talks about not worrying, that this worry is still part of storing up treasures on earth. I don't think we often realize that, but when we cause ourselves to worry about the here and the now, we're focused on and trying to serve two masters. There's a very important word in verse 25. It's very short, very important. For this reason, is what he says as he begins verse 25. So he just says you can't serve two masters. For this reason, do not worry. You know what we're doing if we're trying to worry while serving God? If we're sitting here worrying about the things of the here and now, what am I going to eat? What am I going to drink? What am I going to wear? You know what we're trying to do? Serve two masters. You can't serve two masters. For this reason, do not worry. In fact, he points out, if you worry, you can't add a single cubit to your lifespan. By worrying, guess what? You're not going to live any longer. Worry doesn't add to your life. So why worry? Look at the lilies of the field. God takes care of them. Look at the birds of the air. God takes care of them. If God takes care of all these, then He will take care of you. That's the point they need to realize. God will take care of you, and we need to realize that. We don't need to worry about all these other things. For righteousness in the kingdom, it must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And we talked about its relationship to God, how it needs to be, it's not righteous to be seen, but it's sincere. How it realizes it must serve God and not man, or mammon, and is not worried about the here and the now, but trust in God. By the way, verse 33, just as a side note, we need to move on. Verse 33, I think, is the key verse of the entire sermon. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He's talking about righteousness for the majority of the sermon. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What that means is, you live as I've already told you to live, and then you don't have to worry about the here and the now. Relationship to fellow man. First one, do not judge hypocritically. Anybody that knows nothing about the Bible, they don't have to know anything. They know Matthew 7 and then verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. But the text is not dealing with judgment as they would have it, as you're in sin. Well, don't you judge. Judge not that you be not judged. It's hypocritical judgment. You have this man over here that may be guilty of adultery, and you get this man over here that is not assembling as he should, and this man in adultery is trying to correct this man over here. This man over here that's in adultery has this beam in his eye. The man over on this other side that is forsaking the assembly has a speck in his eye, and the man with the beam or the log is trying to help the man with the speck. The point is, deal with your own problem first. Deal with the beam in your eye. Then you can help your brother. But don't be hypocritical. If you're in sin, take care of your sin before you try and help others. 7 through 12, treat others as you want to be treated. Verse 7 beginning says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it is open. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he?
If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him? Now, sometimes we think that this is sort of disconnected from verse 12. I think these 7 through 11 is the key to verse 12. And that is, you need to understand, just as you would give good gifts to your children, your Heavenly Father has given good gifts to you. Your Heavenly Father has taken care of you. Your Heavenly Father has loved you. Therefore, whatever you want others to do to you, do you also unto them. For this is the law and the prophets. What he's saying in verses 7 through 11 is, your Heavenly Father has treated you well. Your Heavenly Father has shown you love. You, therefore, show love for everyone else and treat them as you want to be treated. The basis of that is, God loved us. We ought also to love one another. And that's very important for us to understand in these verses. But as he talks about in verses 7 through 11, as he deals with the Father loving us and how He provides for us, just like a physical father provides for his physical son, our spiritual Father has provided for us his spiritual, the spiritual children. And we need to realize that we need to reflect that love and show it towards others. That's what righteousness in the kingdom is dealing with. But let's make some practical application as we come to a close this morning. We need to realize something. That we are citizens in this kingdom. This very kingdom we've talked about, that as we've gone through this evening and this morning and talked about being citizens in the kingdom and how they need to live in this righteousness, we're citizens in that very kingdom when we obey the gospel. And so we must be righteous like our Lord described here. We've got to be the kind of people that we've looked at and see this description of, here's how you need to be, here's what righteousness in that kingdom is like. Because when we obey the gospel, we become children of God, we're in that kingdom, and we need to realize we've got to live as citizens of that kingdom. We've got to live that way. We've got to display that righteousness. That is, our righteousness must be greater than that of the scribes and Pharisees. It's not merely outward, but it is us living that in our everyday walks of life. Now, there's something I think we have to realize. Sometimes it's easy for us to think about righteousness and what is done within the confines of this building. But it's about how we live in our everyday life. So, here's what that means for us. It means we're being what we ought in the marriage relationship. He talks about not lusting. We'll talk about the marriage relationship in the next hour, and we'll talk about what we need to be in that. But part of righteousness in the kingdom is being what we ought in that relationship. That's part of being a citizen of the kingdom. It means loving our enemies. Not just those that love us, love those that hate us. You know, if you love those that love you, what do you more than others? But love those that hate you. Love your enemies. It means not focus on the physical but the spiritual. Not worrying about our life. It means living by the golden rule. And when we do that, you know what we're doing? We're living as citizens in the kingdom. We're portraying that righteousness in the kingdom that Jesus describes here in Matthew chapter 5. Thank you for your attention this morning.